Well, do turn back to Matthew chapter 5, page 969 in the church Bibles. If you're in school year 8, 9, 10, roughly, I hope you've got one of these. This is the sheet that will help you with the message this morning. I think you're going to need it. We do prepare these every week, and I hope you can make use of them. They're in the usual places. The guys have got them in that corner, and there's a few left at the back if you'd like to get a hold of one. As we start, good friend of mine is a civil servant in the Department for Transport in London. He works in finance, which never sounds very interesting to me, but he seems to find it quite exciting. But when David and his family came to visit us last spring in April, one issue was looming large in his mind. The general election was approaching, the economic outlook was not good, and it seemed certain that serious cuts would soon follow. I remember discussing his future as we took our dog for a walk across the fields. At this point, David was not sure how all this would work out. He didn't know how his own future would be affected, whether he would still have a job after the election, or whether he would lose it. He didn't know how much would change and how much would remain the same. But he did know that the election was the crucial event on which his future career would turn. On May the 6th, election day arrived. Eventually, the new government took office and the situation became a little clearer. We knew before what the new government had been promising. Now we knew what they were actually going to do. Not everything would change. We would still need a department for transport. We would still need some people to run it. But everything else seemed to be up for grabs. Finally, it became clear exactly how those plans would be fulfilled. In November, I had an email from David. He was being interviewed for his own post. A number of managers at his level were going to lose their jobs, and the finance area was going to be hit particularly hard. Well, a week ago, I had another email. David has kept his job, but many others have indeed lost theirs. For better or worse, the promises and the plans are being fulfilled. Now, this story is a little bit like what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks of a past time, a time of promises made and plans laid out. It was a time when people looked ahead, wondering exactly how those plans would work out. Jesus speaks of a day on which the story of the whole world would depend. A day when everything would change, and yet when some landmarks would remain the same. And he speaks of the way in which those promises and plans are being fulfilled now. But in this case, Jesus is not talking about politics. He's not talking about the plans of political parties with all their faults and failings. He's talking about the plans and purposes of God. He's talking about the greatest story of all, the story of God's salvation plan. And above all, he is talking about himself. So this morning on the Sermon on the Mount, we come to chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. By common consent, these are regarded as some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. There's plenty in the Sermon on the Mount that is difficult for us to do. These verses are hard for us to understand as well. But we're going to do our best. I guess I'm warning you that we're going to have to work a bit harder than usual. This is a difficult passage. Jesus is talking about the law. The law God gave through Moses. And what that law means for us. And Christians have very often been confused about this. The New Testament makes all kinds of statements about the law. And they don't all seem to say the same. Yet what we say about the passage we're looking at this morning has to take all those other references into account as well. And that's not easy. Christians have found themselves asking all kinds of questions about the law of Moses, you see. Do we still have to obey it, or is it nothing to do with us? How come we still quote the Ten Commandments, which are part of the law, but we don't stick to kosher food? God said it, so why don't we do it? Why do we eat pork when the law forbids it? For that matter, why don't we make animal sacrifices? It's confusing, and some would say this passage doesn't help very much. We shall see. Now, we could say that what we've looked at so far in the Sermon on the Mount is just the introduction, chapter 5, 1 to 16. It's the basic introduction to who God's people are and what our lives should look like. We've spent 10 weeks working through that, but now we are entering the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, which runs through to chapter 7, verse 12. And if you look at that verse, you can see that this main body begins and ends with a reference to the law and the prophets, which were so vitally important for the Jews. And more immediately, these verses 17 to 20 lead into a series of six specific cases which Jesus goes on to talk about in the rest of chapter 5. So just have a look at that, with the Bible in front of you. You can see that in the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is talking about murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, justice, and love for enemies. And we're going to look at those six cases in the new year, and we'll find that Jesus is there applying the principles which he's first given us in verses 17 to 20. So, verses 17 to 20 tell us the principles about Jesus and his relationship to the law. And then verses 21 to 48 work those principles out in six real-life examples. Here's what we'll do this morning. We'll summarize what Jesus is saying in these verses. Then we'll work through it and unpack exactly what he's getting at. And then we'll see what it means for us. So to begin with, to help us to get the basic message in our minds, let me give you this summary, this paraphrase, which is on the screen. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, not abolish it. In fact, the law will endure in every detail as long as the present universe. Therefore, we must keep and teach every element of the law as fulfilled by Jesus, because if we don't, we won't enter the kingdom. That is the essentials of what Jesus says here. May not be easy, but that's what he says. Now, with that in mind, let's work through it in a bit more detail. First, then, Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament. This is verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, why should Jesus say this now? Why might people think his aim was to abolish the law? The reason is that Jesus' teaching was so different from what they were used to. The Jews' religious teachers taught endlessly and obsessively about the details of the law and precisely how to interpret it. They spent their time quoting one authority after another and issuing rulings about how this or that aspect of the law should be obeyed. As we will see, that is not Jesus' style. And more than that, by this point, there is already some official suspicion of Jesus' attitude to the law. Very early in his ministry, he begins to tangle with the official line, especially on the Sabbath rules. So it's quite natural that both officials and the ordinary people are thinking that Jesus is indeed setting out to abolish the law. In fact, the law and the prophets was a standard way of describing the whole of the Jewish scriptures, what we know as the Old Testament. People are thinking that Jesus is making a clean break from the Old Testament. And actually, that's exactly what a lot of Christians think today. that because we have Jesus, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. It's obsolete, it's finished, so they never even read it. Or if they do read it, they certainly don't know what to do with it. But Jesus says, not at all. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The key word here is fulfill. It means to bring something to its intended outcome or fruition. When a government gets elected and carries out its promises, which sometimes does happen, we say those promises have been fulfilled. They've been put into effect. They are now in full effect. And in the same way, says Jesus, the Old Testament plans and promises have all been put into effect in him. Now, what does that mean? Actually, Jesus fulfilling the law and prophets means many things, which we can only touch on this morning. It means, for instance, that the prophecies that were made about him have come true. We're into the season of Christmas carol services now. And some of the readings you hear at carol services, of course, are prophecies about the Lord Jesus. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and so on, from Isaiah. Direct prophecies about Jesus, the coming Saviour, the suffering servant, the conquering king. They are all wonderfully fulfilled in him. But this idea of fulfilling goes much wider than those direct prophecies. The Old Testament is full of pictures, what we'd call types, that point forward to Christ. The sacrificed lambs of Passover, the high priest who ministers at the altar, David, the great king, they were all real, they all happened, but they're also pictures that prepare the way for Christ. And he fulfills all of those as well, because he is the true Passover lamb. He is the everlasting high priest, and he is the perfect and righteous king of his people. And we could go on all day talking about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, because there are so many other aspects to it. But clearly what he is mainly talking about here is how his teaching fulfills it. The whole Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching us the ways of the kingdom. That's why we've called this series the Kingdom Manifesto. So when Jesus says he's fulfilling the law, what he means is this. He is giving us his own new interpretation of the law. It is absolutely true to the law's original intention, but it takes account of his own unique role in God's plans. With Jesus, the law of Moses is not abolished. It is brought to its intended outcome. It is fulfilled. And verse 18 hammers home this point. Do you want to know how long the law will remain? Says Jesus. Well, the law, the entire law, will endure as long as this present universe continues to exist. After that's finished, the law won't be needed because there won't be any sin. But it's God's word, and it's as permanent as that. Not the smallest letter. That would refer to the Hebrew letter Yod, which is written as a little comma in midair. Not the smallest stroke of a pen. That would refer to a little tail that distinguishes some Hebrew letters from others so that you can tell them apart. In other words, not the minutest element of the law will be lost. It's an unmistakable message. The law of Moses stands. So now we move on to the second stage of what Jesus says. Therefore, we must keep the law. Therefore, we must keep the law. Look at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Some of the commandments may be more vital, may carry greater weight than others. But Jesus says, if you neglect even the least of them, you will be counted as least in the kingdom. If you encourage others to neglect the least commandment, you will be counted as least yourself. But on the other hand, if you do them all faithfully and you encourage others to do the same, you will be counted as great in the kingdom. It all follows on quite logically from what Jesus has just said. The law still stands. It has not been abolished. Therefore, we must keep the law. But hang on a minute. We must keep the law? What are you talking about? Don't you realise what's in the law? It's not just the food laws. No pork, no shellfish and all the rest of it. So I've got a bit of eczema or dermatitis. Do I have to go and live out alone in the countryside? Never mind all the other embarrassing ways the law says you can become unclean. Are we clamouring for the death penalty for adultery or for gay sex or for blasphemy? It's in the law. Oh, what about this shirt? Polycotton? Mixed fabrics? It'll have to go. And by the way, I don't see any blood-spattered altar in here either. How can we possibly say? How can Jesus possibly mean that we must keep the law? Whoa, big questions. Okay, let's try and find some answers. Jesus has fulfilled the law. That does not mean he's left it untouched. Look at verse 19 again. When Jesus says these commandments, he's almost certainly referring to his own teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, starting with these six case studies which follow on. Jesus doesn't leave the commands of the law completely untouched, as we will see in January. He's telling us exactly how they will now apply to us. So let's look at how kingdom people, Christians, are to keep the law according to the New Testament. Think about those sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, which the law prescribes and which the Jews observed for all those centuries. Well, we don't still keep those, do we? Yes, we do. We keep the sacrifices as Jesus has fulfilled them. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin. And so as we put our trust in him, the one who takes away our sin, as we look to him on the cross, slaughtered in our place, we are keeping the laws of sacrifice. We keep the Passover laws as Christ fulfilled them, no longer with the blood of a lamb, but with the blood of Jesus. The law is not abolished. It is fulfilled. But what about those food laws? Surely we don't keep those. Yes, we do, as Jesus has fulfilled them. The food laws were given to teach lessons about purity and holiness, and they have done their job. Jesus declared all foods clean. Mark 7, verse 19. We can eat whatever we like. It's part of a Christian's freedom. Oysters, black pudding, ham sandwiches, all washed down with a glass of Chardonnay. But that does not mean the food laws are abolished. In fact, we keep them in the fulfilled sense of living pure and clean and holy lives, which is exactly what Jesus is talking about in that chapter, Mark 7, if you go and look at it later on. What about those civil laws, as they're called? The laws about legal penalties, crime and punishments. What about those? Well, those laws were originally given to a unique nation, the people of Israel. And today, after Christ, God's people are no longer a nation state. They are no longer a political entity here on earth. The church is the new Israel. And as you might guess from that, the civil laws of Israel are fulfilled in the church. We don't have time to go into this, but if you'd like to look at it further, let me give you a few quick references. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about church discipline, and he uses the law from Deuteronomy to tell people what to do about church discipline. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, and 1 Timothy 5, 18, where he talks about muzzling an ox, that's in the law, but he applies it to ministers in the church who are not, in fact, cows, but are something different. We keep the law. We keep the whole law in its fulfilled sense. Some Christians would say that the Ten Commandments remain exactly as they always did before. But even the Ten Commandments are fulfilled by Christ. We'll see in the new year that two of them are about murder and adultery are expanded by Jesus right here. They're raised to new heights. Jesus gives the Sabbath command new clarity, and later on the New Testament gives it a new dimension. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, that's a lot of detail. I want to say don't worry about the detail for now. The point to get hold of is this: the law still stands. Jesus makes it crystal clear that we are to obey the law, but it's the law as fulfilled by his ministry. Now on to the third stage of these verses. We must keep the law, and if we don't, we are out of the kingdom. If we don't, we are out of the kingdom. Look at verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if verse 19 was a shock to us, verse 20 would have blown Jesus' first hearers right out of the water. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, or scribes, were the pace setters as far as the law was concerned. As the common people saw it, the Pharisees were the standard bearers of righteousness, and the teachers of the law were the authorities who told you how to do it and what to do. How could you do a better job than they did? The Pharisees have done a very thorough job on the law of Moses, as you may well know. The Pharisees have carefully worked out that the law contains 613 commands, and 365 of those are negative, which would mean one prohibition for every day of the year. I don't know what they did in leap years. Then they have added double protection by surrounding those genuine commands with lots of additional rules to make sure that you can't inadvertently, accidentally break any of the original ones. In a way, that's a great idea. It can't be bad to be concerned about doing God's will. That is good. The real problem is that this passion for the law has taken them off in completely the wrong direction. By focusing on a great compendium of regulations, they've ended up measuring their righteousness by ticking off the rules. They have completely forgotten that obedience to God is supposed to come from the heart. As far as Jesus is concerned, the religion of the Pharisees has gone disastrously wrong. Instead of seeking a pure heart, they are concerned about external appearances. Their priority is to have everything looking right on the outside, to look right, to look good. For that reason, they are often proud and self-satisfied. And that's why Jesus spends so much time and energy criticizing them for their hypocritical emptiness. We have to say that the Pharisees represent so many people and so many religions, even today, who believe that pleasing God is about counting up your good deeds and hoping that he will accept you. And if you are not a Christian, that is probably what you're doing right now. And we have to say that's not the way. You can't please God by a good performance. You don't get into heaven on the basis of your track record. So these people who were thought of as a byword for righteousness were in reality not righteous at all. And that's how we need to understand this verse. Jesus is not saying, you see those guys? They're great. They're terrific. Now you have to go and do even better. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, you see those guys? They've got it wrong. You have to go and be completely different. The Pharisees are not in the kingdom because they are not really keeping the law at all. They think they are, but they're not. And they're a terrible warning to us for any time when we start to measure our goodness against a checklist of rules. The righteousness we are called to have is completely different. It's the righteousness that we have seen week by week in the Beatitudes. And we saw there that righteousness means being like Jesus, complete with his mercy, his purity, his peacemaking. This righteousness is about good deeds that flow from a pure heart, not good deeds ticked off on a checklist to make us feel good. And this righteousness is not something we can conjure up for ourselves. In fact, as Christians, we know very well that we can't live the life God calls us to through our own efforts. That was exactly the message of the Beatitudes, wasn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the people who know they have nothing to offer to God, the people who know they can't do it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they are the kingdom people. That's the message of these four verses. So let's get back to that summary just to remind us again. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament, not to abolish it. In fact, the law will endure in every detail as long as the present universe. Therefore, we must keep and teach every element of the law as fulfilled by Jesus. Because if we don't, we won't enter the kingdom. And now the question is, what does all this mean for us? In short, what it means is that Jesus is the key to everything. Let me quickly unpack that in three ways. One, Jesus is the key to God's purposes. Do you see what an incredible claim Jesus makes here? The law and the prophets is God's words. For Jesus to say that he is the one who fulfills them, the one they all point to, is absolutely staggering. As Christians, we perhaps tend to take that for granted. But think what the Jews must have felt when they heard this for the first time. The law meant everything to them. Children learned to read and write by copying it out and studying it. Written sayings from the law were tied to people's hands and foreheads and inscribed on their gates and doors. The highest calling a man could have was to learn and to teach God's law. It was handled with the utmost reverence. And when the scrolls it was written on were eventually worn out, they were not burnt, but were laid respectfully to rest. And Jesus comes along and says, it's all about me. And still today, that is the message for us. Throughout past history, everything looked forward to the coming Christ. Since he came, everything looks back to him. He is the key to God's purposes. Totally unique. God's final words. He's not one more prophet in a long list of prophets. He is not one more guru or wise teacher. As he speaks, he does not say, as the prophets did, thus says the Lord. He says, I tell you, with all the authority of one who is himself very God. When Jesus speaks, we don't just stop and listen. When Jesus speaks, we are in the presence of God. And with his coming, the focal point of human history has come. God's purposes are unlocked. Salvation has arrived. God's new humanity is created and heaven is secured. Jesus is the key to God's purposes. Do you know him? Do you know him? Two, Jesus is the key to the Bible. Jesus is the key to the Bible. This follows on. The law and the prophets all find their fulfillment in Jesus. That makes Jesus the key to the Old Testament, and it makes the Old Testament absolutely essential for us. How many of us have tried to read the Old Testament and got stuck in Leviticus, confused and frankly bored by the endless succession of sacrifices? Have you been there? But read Leviticus with Jesus in mind, thinking of how he is the perfect and final sacrifice, and it will seem completely different. Think of him as the one who fulfills them all, and it all makes sense. Read the story of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, that great ceremony, that great one day a year when the high priest enters the most holy place in the tabernacle, carrying the blood, while all the people watch outside and wonder whether he will come out again alive from God's presence. Read those perhaps puzzling details about the goat sent out into the wilderness that day, and then read it again, thinking of Christ. And as you think of the Israelites coming back to that ceremony, year after year, and knowing as they do so that next year we will all be here again, doing it again. Give thanks to God for the one who came, who has presented the perfect sacrifice in his own blood, who has carried our sins away. And that needs never to be repeated. The whole Old Testament is full of Christ. And knowing that brings the whole Old Testament to life. More than that, if we understand the Old Testament through Christ, it will give us a whole new experience of reading the New Testament. Whole swathes of the New Testament only really make sense when we know the backstory from the Old Testament. And it is Christ who holds old and new together. He is the key to the Bible. And three, Jesus is the key to obedience. Jesus is the key to obedience. Some of us may be thinking, I still don't get this. Surely the New Testament says, Paul says, we are not under law, we're under grace. Yes, he does say that. Yes, we as Christians, as the people of Jesus, we are free from the law's judgment. We are free from its condemnation. We are free from its penalty. If we're trusting in Christ, we're safe and secure in him because of the cross. Jesus took the law's condemnation with a complete list of all our horrible sins and offences and nailed it all to the cross. It has no power to condemn us anymore. The guilt is all gone. That is wonderful and true. That is the grace of God in Christ. And if you don't know him yet, it is grace that is here for you today. So we are not under law. We are free people. But the law still stands as God's will for his people to obey. We could never do that by ourselves. But what Christ has bought for us is the power to keep the law. We're set free by Christ, not to ignore the law, not to abolish the law, but to obey it in a way that pleases him. Keeping the law means living like Jesus. And because of Jesus, because we are now a new creation, because we have the Spirit within us, we now want to obey him from our hearts. And thanks to him, we can. We can.